Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you on this Resurrection Day, a time where we celebrate the rising of our Lord Jesus from the dead. This is the high holy day of Christianity. This is my favorite Lord's Day to come together. There isn't anywhere else right now on the face of the earth that I would rather be than with you here. It is a time where the music is glorious, the scriptures are glorious, and I get to use all sorts of superlatives in my sermon because there is nothing greater than the life of Jesus Christ and Him risen from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the single most important event and doctrinal truth found in the Word of God. I told you, superlatives, here they come. You're going to hear it all sermon long. I should have just named my sermon superlatives this morning because it's the foundation and the cornerstone of our faith, of Christianity itself. Take the truth of the resurrection out of the equation and Christianity comes crumbling down to rubble. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You'll notice in Paul's accounting that the resurrection occupies the greatest portion of his words of Scripture. He makes a reference to the death of Christ. He makes a reference to the burial of Christ. But the main emphasis is on the evidences of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason is because the resurrection isn't simply a component of the gospel. It isn't merely a feature of the gospel. It is the main event. Everything has led up to this point. It is the culmination event of divine redemption. It's the cornerstone of the gospel promise. The resurrection is the source of eternal life for all who believe. In fact, without the resurrection, the cross would mean nothing. I hope you're able to connect those dots. Well, some would say, but didn't Christ say it is finished? Why do we need the resurrection? Oh, we need the resurrection as proof. The amen that God the Father has accepted this sacrifice on our behalf. We need the resurrection as the trailblazer for our resurrection. The works of Jesus would mean nothing. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. It isn't the epilogue of the story. It's not the ending. It's the climax. The church doesn't and has never met on Friday as important as the cross was. The church has always met on Sunday because the church has always understood the priority of the resurrection, in which we call the Lord's Day. Scripture. Christ's resurrection is basically the key to our resurrection. And what is unique to Christianity is that we who believe in Christ are promised to be raised from the dead physically, literally, bodily, as He was, into a resurrection form in which we will live forever. This is what the scriptures teach. And there is no promise like this anywhere else. This promise is not found in Islam. This promise is not found in Hinduism. This promise is not found in Buddhism or any other world religion. What is unique to Christianity is the promise of a physical resurrection into a form that will be perfect and eternal. Returning for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on and says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And then in verse 20, he finishes by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, causing Christianity to crumble, to come down to rubble, is exactly what many have tried to do. They've attempted to do this, trying to escape the rightful authority that God has over our lives. Many have tried to disprove the resurrection and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, and all have failed. From the first century AD, the tyranny, the murderous actions of the Emperor Nero, to this present day, no one has been able to disprove the resurrection. Disproving the claims of Christianity has never been done for one main and very important reason. There is no body to be found. The tomb is empty. He has risen. Okay, that was your cue. Okay, let me try that again. There is no body to be found. The tomb is empty. He has risen. Thank you, my frozen chosen. There you go. You're with me. Christ once and for all rising from the dead validates everything he did prior. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. It's the divine affirmation that sin was truly atoned for us, paid for on our behalf by Christ and accepted by God the Father. The Greek word is tetelestai, finished, paid in full. And a sober-minded person can't acknowledge the truth of the resurrection without sequentially finding himself bending his knee to the authority of Christ. You can't do one and not the other. So what do so many in our culture do today? Well, we don't deal with it. Or the enemy creates a diversion, doesn't he? A useful diversion in the form of a stupid bunny that men are so eager to escape this truth they're willing to embrace. They concentrate on rabbits and fake grass and more chocolate simply to get through the Easter season as best they can year after year. And we'll not be doing that here this morning. So together, let's look into the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the empty hollow that sets us free from sin and death. If you haven't done so already, will you please turn to the book of John chapter 20? And we'll start with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, and we're going to pause right there. Again, why do we gather on Sunday and not the Old Testament Sabbath of Saturday? This is why. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he did. He defined it. He redefined it. And from this day forward, everything changed, including the day of the week that the Sabbath was observed. It is now the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, and Paul preach to the people. The verse goes on to say, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary loved the Lord. tremendously. He had saved her and forgiven her from so much. And Scripture is very clear that those who have been forgiven much, they love much. And she loved her Lord. She was a special woman, as we are about to see. Verse 2, after seeing that the stone had been taken away, it says, so she ran and went to go get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. John loves referring to himself in that manner, doesn't he, in a third person. He says, I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that mean he didn't love the other disciples? No, of course not. But he loved him, and that was enough. The one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Seeing the stone was rolled away, she runs to go get Peter and John, the other disciple, and she makes the announcement that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. She assumes that the body's been stolen at this point, probably by the Romans, maybe by the Sanhedrin. And she reports it to the one person whom she knows is going to act on this. If you want action, and you had these 11 guys or 12 with Matthias back, if you wanted action, who do you go to? You bet. You're going to Peter, right? She knows this. She's been with these guys for 2.5 years. So verse 3 proves that she was right. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Here's the response. Two men went out, going to the tomb, Peter and John. But come on, let's get very real here. What do you think Peter's mindset was when he's running to the tomb? Okay? So he's just been told by Mary that somebody's stolen the body. Okay? Now this is Peter, right? Just a couple nights before, a soldier comes into the garden to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? The sword's out, and he tries to cut off his head. Okay, he misses, cuts his ear off instead. But if Peter was willing to do that, in the context of Jesus being arrested, and he's just been told that the body's been stolen, and this man is running towards the tomb, okay, use a little of imagination here. Let's get very real. I think Peter's torqued. I do. I think he is hot, and he's looking for a fight. He's looking to get involved. Can I say it like that? Yep. I think that's probably safe. You know what I mean. Verse 4. So both of them are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And every time I have an opportunity to preach on this verse, in my mind, I'm thinking, John, in his youth, had older brothers that he raced and never won. That's what I'm thinking. He has an inferiority complex when it comes to his running. Okay? That's my conclusion, okay? That's called eisegesis, okay? That's where you read into the text. I confess it, okay? All right? But it's as good as any other theory, okay? So for some reason, John wants us to know, maybe it was a running joke with Peter that he was faster, but since John has the opportunity to write this gospel, it's recorded as him outrunning Peter for all of history, for the entire world to read. Let everyone know that John can run faster than Peter, okay? It's established. There it is. The human element, the personality that still exists in the synoptic gospels, is awesome. It's fantastic. John says he gets there first. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't cookie cutters. You have four distinct authors inspired by the exact same God, but nevertheless writing in very distinct, unique ways. Their personalities are different. And in my view, It is a significant proof of authenticity, okay? That they weren't just copying off of each other's paper. Four distinct views of the life of Jesus. Okay, verse 5. So stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there first. The stone is indeed rolled away. And it says he stoops to look in cautiously, carefully, not knowing what's in the tomb or what isn't in the tomb. Remember, he just was told the body was stolen. Maybe they're still there. The thieves could still be there. Which makes verse 6 all the more awesome. Okay? Because John gets there and he's all cautious and everything. But read verse 6. Simon Peter gets there, following him, and boom, right into the tomb. Right in. No hesitation, no pause. In he goes. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. Bold Peter doesn't give a rip. I think he's hot-headed. I think he's impetuous. I think he's possibly looking for a fight. But there is no hesitation here. And what does faithful John do when Peter goes flying by him, goes headlong into the tomb? What does faithful John do? He goes too. Oh, he wasn't willing to go in when he first got there. But Peter goes in, and he's probably thinking, I'm not letting him go in by himself. No way. Mm-mm. I'm with him. And so John goes in too. These two men are so different. Peter and John. You do a character study on these two guys, and they couldn't be more day and night. They couldn't be more opposite. And as I read this, I think, you know what? Boy, the church needs Peters, and the church needs Johns. Both are so valuable to the church. Both of these men's strengths and weaknesses. Okay, there's no fight to be had here. Instead, the scripture details what the men saw in the tomb. Look what it says, verse 7. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So why would thieves take the time to neatly fold up the head cloth and place it separately from the other linens? They wouldn't. So what's going on here? Verse 8 and 9. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, okay, John, thank you. We got it. Just another little reminder there, right? He also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did they see in this tomb that was so convincing? What was it that when John went in, he saw and believed? He saw something that convinced him that Jesus has risen and that the body was not stolen. Now allow your pastor just a little bit of room here to speculate. And before I do, let me give you a little background, because there are some things we first have to understand in order for us to be able to speculate. And it's this. Egyptians embalmed their dead. Greeks, Romans, and Gentiles cremated their dead. They burned their bodies. But Jewish people wrapped their dead in strips of linen. Okay? They literally wrapped the body in all these different strips of linen. Why they did that, they would insert all these spices in the folds. Okay, and not just a little bit of spice. Anywhere between 75 and 100 pounds of spice. They would literally bring sacks of spices to prepare the body for burial. Dry spices like aloes and myrrh into the sleeves of the wrapping. And in Jesus' case, the scriptures tell us that there were 75 pounds of spices in the burial garment of Christ. So what do the men see when they go in? It's not just a bunch of clothes in a pile on the floor. What he sees is convincing. Jesus' body was encased in these linens, right? If somebody had stolen the body and the linens were still there, they would have tore the linens off. There'd be a pile on the floor. But that's not what they saw. What would have you seen if you had John's eyes when you went in? The linen cloths would have been caved in. The body didn't come out of the linens. The body came through the linens. I believe what he saw was the encasement of the linens that are now caved in because of the weight of all the spices, but the body is gone. It would have been impossible for them to take the linens off, take the body, and then rearrange the linens in such a way that the body was somehow still being represented there, especially with all the spices there. I mean, excuse me for being a little Perry Mason-ish here, but I think that's what he saw when he went in that was so convincing to him that this body had not been stolen. It had gone through the linens, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did this happen? Well, I believe that the body of Christ was no longer being restricted by physics, by the physicality of the world. Do you remember just a little later, we'll read about this, that the disciples are having their meeting, the doors are shut, the doors are locked, and Jesus shows up, right? Door didn't open, the door didn't unlock. He shows up, and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." How in the world did he get in there? He went right through the wall. Time travel is not a problem now. All the earthly rules that governs our bodies are done when we rise from the dead, just like Christ. That's what I believe. That's what I believe. It is no longer needing to be obedient to the confines of time and space, and travel is no problem, and we will have this resurrected body. So John sees the clothes and the manner in which they are sitting, and he believes, just like that. And I think if we had seen it too, we would have been believers too. It is quite in evidence. So much so, in verse 10, it says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." Nothing more to see here. Nothing more to see. I'm going back and I'm going to tell these guys exactly what I saw. A caved-in linen cocoon where the body of the Lord Jesus Christ used to be. Now, the account continues on in John 20, verses 11 through 17. Let me read that for us. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.' And having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?' And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' And then Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." And I would have loved to be a fly on the wall for this one. Poor Mary is extremely distraught. She had pinned all of her hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all her hopes were crucified with him. When she came to the tomb, she was even more distraught, thinking that someone had stolen the body. And then she sees two angels in white. Two. Why two? That by the testimony or two or three witnesses, truth will be established. God is following his own law. Then seeing Jesus, she didn't even recognize him through her grief until he calls her by name. And she hears her name, and I think it's very much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think her eyes are opened to the truth of who he is, that this is Jesus, and that he is risen. And her first reaction, to cling to him, right? To run up to him. That would have been ours. But Jesus forbids her to try to embrace his resurrected body, and instead he gives her an assignment. Now, you need to understand, I'm just going to point this out, that in the commentaries that I read, there is all sorts of discussion and argument about why Jesus restricted Mary from embracing him. Some say it would have been inappropriate in Jewish culture for a woman to embrace a man that wasn't her husband. Okay, I don't like that. Okay, I don't think it's that. Others get more involved. I think the point is this, is that Jesus is in a resurrected body that has the ability to go through walls, but at the same time has the ability to sit on a lakeshore and eat fish, right? What is this resurrected body? It's a mystery. It really is. When we study the nuts and bolts of what our resurrected body will be, of what the Lord's resurrected body was, I don't know. And so that's your assignment. You go out on your own and see if you can find a good biblical theory of why Jesus says, don't embrace me. Don't cling to me right now. I have not ascended. But she gets an assignment. And that's the main point. Here is that Jesus gives her an assignment. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Okay? So that's exactly what Mary does. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And what a proclamation for this woman to be able to make. Not only had Mary seen and heard from the Lord, but it was personal. It was personal just for Mary. Look at the significance of this event, you guys. This is the risen Christ. And Mary Magdalene, a woman, is the first one to see him resurrected. Number one. Is that significant in any way? I think it is. This is the woman who had seven demons in her before she met Christ. That's her. She's saved, and the Lord blesses this woman, whom he loved very much, with being able to see him first and to tell the disciples of the risen Christ. What an honor to go down in history with that. So now we're at John 20, verse 19 through 25, which says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Ho, ho, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's Thomas's testimony. And the Bible says that after Jesus was resurrected, he goes to his disciples, except for Thomas, who wasn't there. It doesn't tell us why, but he's not there. Jesus shows them his hands, his side, and when the disciples said that they had seen the Lord to Thomas, Thomas struggles with doubt. Yeah, right. I'll believe. You know what? I'll believe when I can see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my fingers in there. Unless I do this, I'm not believing you guys. Somehow the disciples' credibility wasn't enough for Thomas. We use the term doubting Thomas in our culture for a reason. And this is it. Poor Thomas goes down as not just unbelief, but stubborn, militant unbelief, declaring what it would take for him to believe. And sometimes I read that and I wonder why Jesus just didn't write this guy off. Are you kidding? After everything Jesus has done, after the 3 years of what Thomas has witnessed and seen, the miracles, the teachings, Thomas takes this position now? I don't mean to rip on Thomas too hard, but boy, oh boy. But what is so meaningful in this narrative here is that Jesus is so patient with Thomas. Jesus condescends himself to Thomas and his need. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them again and said, "Peace be with you." Now you understand why Jesus says that, right? Every time he shows up and the doors are shut and locked, the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you," right? Because that's their number one need as soon as Jesus shows up, okay? He just shows up out of nowhere. They need peace, okay? This isn't some apparition come to take their heads off. So the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And then he goes right up to Thomas. This trip is for Thomas. He is not willing to allow Thomas to drift away in unbelief. And he says this. He says, "Put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answers with his great profession, "My Lord and my God." This is no teacher. This is no simple teacher. This is God. And Thomas makes the good confession. And then Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? ? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." A special dispensation for Thomas. And don't miss the small but very clear rebuke at the end here from Jesus. "Have you believed because you've seen?" Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. And that will be every generation past. That's us. Beloved, Jesus Christ is alive today. He is not a dead Savior. And today he's doing exactly what he did on that first Resurrection Sunday. He's calling people by name and commanding that we believe in him by faith. By faith. That is a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament. The righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, say the Reformers. Sola fide. Now, there's no doubt that many believe that Calvary was the last event in the life of Christ, but really, it was just beginning. When he came out of the grave, Christianity was born. And from that day until this day, men and women have investigated the resurrection record of Jesus Christ, and as a result, many of them have come to faith in Christ. In attempting to disprove it, it gets proven to them, and they come to faith by God's grace. How about you? Here's the application moment. How about you? Faith in Christ isn't a family thing. It isn't a national patriotic thing. It's a personal thing between God and you. He calls people personally. Just because your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, and you may have a heritage, a lineage of great faith, that doesn't mean anything for you. Oh, it may be a blessing, yes. But in terms of personal salvation and regeneration, that doesn't dribble onto you in any way. Salvation and regeneration, the repentance of sin, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's personal. That's between you and the Lord. You don't become a Christian by doing good things. You become a Christian by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's not the cultural message. The cultural message is today that you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Okay? Nowhere did Jesus stand up and tell the people, okay, now I need you all to invite me into your heart. That is an unbiblical message. The message that was given time and time and time again from John the Baptist all the way through the ministry of Christ is to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and faith. That's the gospel message. It's that simple and that clear. And I understand why our culture doesn't like to use the word repent, because it makes an assumption that you have something to repent of. Well, guess what? You do. All of us do. Repent and believe. Put your faith in the risen Savior by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for Resurrection Day. We thank you for the accounts that we can go to and read the specifics, the personal specifics of the resurrection of your Son. And Father, I would pray and ask that for all here this morning, that you would help us to be a people that repent of our sins and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that we too may have eternal life and be raised unto that eternal life when life here on earth is done. It's in our Savior's name that we give you our praise and our gratitude and thanks. Amen.